going to talk about dedicated to the glory of Christ. We'll be reading from Philippians 1, 19 to 26, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Remembering last week we talked about Paul and his imprisonment and his views on that. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me is, or to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live, honoring the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming again to you. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at this portion of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, that your Spirit will be upon us, guide us, open our eyes, give us understanding hearts, I pray. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Paul says that all these things are turned out for his deliverance, and actually in the Greek it says salvation, the same word that is translated salvation. We're reminded in Romans 8, it's a well-known scripture, we've quoted it many times here. Let me read this to you again. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, because whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. So it doesn't say that working out for good is going to be all fun and exciting and easy by any means. It simply says that the good that things work out toward is greater Christ-likeness. And if you know, well, we all know about the life of Jesus Christ because we've studied that and we've read it. But when you look at Jesus' life, what we have of it on record, it wasn't easy, was it? And so to be like Jesus Christ, to walk even as Jesus walked, is going to require a similar, I guess you could say, a similar experience in life. Now, not exactly, because we don't live in a regime, a imperial regime. Okay, maybe we do. I take that back. So maybe we're on course now in a situation where we can really become Christ-like, whereas for the last however many years, in my case 52 years, I haven't really had that chance. And now suddenly I'm going to have the chance to be more like Jesus Christ because I'm going to experience in my latter years the oppressive sort of civil power that Jesus lived under and the oppressive kind of religious power that Jesus lived under. Well, not really. I doubt we'll probably ever experience quite what was the norm in the first century Mediterranean world, the first century Roman world. But my point is that when Paul wrote that in Romans 8 and when we read that, we should not be deceived or confused about that and think that working out for good means that life's going to be all hunky-dory and fun and no problems at all. Because that's not what it says. What it says is that the good is to become more like Jesus Christ, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Paul says that these things are turned out for my salvation, my deliverance, through your prayer and the supply of the Holy Spirit. What Paul is conveying, not just here, but throughout the whole epistle, actually, but in his other writings, is that salvation, really that Jesus Christ is glorified in salvation. And we're reminded that salvation is just the mere saving of souls, because a lot of people, when they talk about salvation, they just want to save a soul from hell, and that's all it is. And then they think that if you say the right words, you're saved from hell, and then you're done. That's salvation. You're over. It's complete. We were discussing something at the dinner table the other night, and I mentioned a lot of Christians have, and I don't want to be negative. I probably sound too negative too many times, too much, but oh well. Too many Christians have become magical. They think in terms of magic. If you say, magic is about saying the right words, performing the right ritual, or a combination of the two, in order to manipulate and to get what you want out of the supernatural realm, or just even out of a God that you might worship or whatever. And too many Christians think that if you say certain words, or if you do certain things, kind of like the tithing. Yes, we're supposed to tithe. We are called to do that. It's a command of the Lord. But to tithe in the scripture says that if we tithe, that we'll be blessed for that. That the Lord will open the heavens, the doors, the windows of heaven, and pour out blessing upon us. But it isn't some kind of a magical charm that if we do that, see, because what it boils down to is the attitude we have. If we're thinking, well, I'm going to tithe because I really need that new car. And so let's see, if I tithe for this long, the Lord supplies extra for that long. And then I get, you know, that's not how it works. If we have the attitude of I'm going to tithe for what I can get out of it, I mean, it's kind of an interesting thing there. There might be a fine line, perhaps, between the right and wrong attitude, because the Bible says, "Test me in this, and I'll bless you." But if our attitude is simply, "Well, I'll get what I can out of God by doing this," we're missing the boat. And so, to simply do something and to expect some sort of a magical result isn't how Christianity works. To simply say, "I accept Jesus into my heart," which the Bible never even talks about accepting Jesus into your heart. Or to go forward at a crusade and having raised your hand, having met with one of the volunteer counselors, having signed the card that you then put in your pocket with the date on there, so whenever you feel, you know, there's nothing wrong with some of these things, but then to suggest that, well, now I'm safe, I've got my fire insurance intact, and whatever happens hereafter, I'm okay. And then they go on to live a life of debauchery or whatever, or not, but they just think that all they have to do is, having said... And I've talked to people like that who have gone on to live a life of debauchery, because some of them are in prison. And they say, well, I went to the crusade. In fact, I've told you the story before about the fellow that I worked with. In fact, it's been so long ago, I can hardly remember now. But he was someone I worked with at some, I believe it was building maintenance / janitorial. Remember last week I said I'm the preacher with the rag in his pocket. And he told me he had been saved 5 times. It's about time to be saved again, he said. Okay, well, you know, I tried to explain to him. Oh, no, I know what I know all about that. I've been saved 5 times. I've been baptized 5 times, too. And so he's well-wetted and safe from the fiery pit of hell. No, he's not. So, but that's to claim this promise and to expect that, I mean, looking at the life of Paul, to expect that somehow things would be fun and easy and never hard afterwards is to misunderstand the point of this text in Romans. To misunderstand what Paul says here in Philippians 1:19, that this will turn out for my deliverance, for my salvation. But salvation, Jesus is glorified in salvation, and he's glorified in the obedient confirmation of the new creation. Because remember, salvation is comprehensive. Yes, it's just a saving of a soul. No doubt about that. No doubt about the fact that there's a change, or there should be a change, in the inner person of that individual who has come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We can use all kinds of terms that we've come up with to convey what we're trying to say. That certainly happens. But then there has to be this working out of salvation. We'll be getting to that, of course, in chapter 2 of this letter to the church in Philippi. But Paul is simply saying that this is going to be for my salvation. This is going to be part of what I am, part of what happens in this cosmic drama that God has laid out. Because when we come into the family of God in Jesus Christ, it's like he hands us a script. He says, here's what I want you to do now. Learn that script. And here it is right here. Well, I moved my Bible over here. Here it is right here. Here's your script. And your role in that cosmic drama is going to be particular. You will understand it as you grow in the faith. But that is your salvation right there. That life that you're going to live. Your soul is saved. No question about that. Your individual person is kept from hell. When we die as Christians, we don't even go before God for judgment. That's something that a lot of people misunderstand. I remember as a kid, I was terrified because as a five-year-old, I'd done so many horrible things, and or six-year-old, actually, because when I became a Christian, I was six. So let's move that up to seven, because I had a year there to really think about it. And as a seven-year-old, I'd done all these horrible things, like I had gone up on the hill and smoked a cigarette at 6 years of age. And the worst part about that was there was a big old fire up on the hill there, and I thought maybe I had started it, but no, I hadn't. It was 3 weeks later, but who knows how long those cigarette butts are going to burn. I didn't know. I was, you know, I was a novice when it came to smoking. So I had thought at 7, 8, 9, 10, boy, this is horrible. I will stand before the judge of all the earth, and he's going to say, you filthy, slimy, I saw you there with that cigarette. And then on and on, or whatever, you know, all the, every thought of your head and so forth. That's not going to happen. The Bible doesn't teach that. What the Bible teaches is that there's books that are open. Now, this is metaphorical. Simply saying, are you a believer? If so, welcome into the presence of the Christ for eternity. Are you not a believer? Well, here's what you have done that I'm condemning you for. That's the only reason the works are looked at, because have we ever done anything as human beings that can save us? The answer is no. So there's no reason for our books to be open concerning our works, because we haven't done anything to save ourselves. Yes, we'll be rewarded, Paul says, for, and I don't even understand exactly how that's going to be, but don't be afraid. In fact, I'm dedicating this this work on Revelation to everyone who ever worried about the end times. That's the dedication. Well, I was one of them. As a child, I was terrified of what would happen when I died. I mean, death itself was scary. For a little kid, of course it is. Now I'd kind of like to give it a whirl and come back and write a book about it, but solve all my problems, you know. And then I could really tithe big money, and well, anyway, enough of that. So Paul is saying that these things will work out for his salvation, and he says through your prayers. He's assuming that since they're Christians, that this is part of the what is supposed to be part of the normal work of a Christian, and it's actually part of this predestined work. Remember I said that when you become a believer of the Lord, you have your Bible, and Jesus didn't hand you your own special copy, but you have a Bible, and the Holy Spirit impresses upon you, this is the map for your life. You will now live your life according to this particular script, in this particular grand adventure that you've been called to, and there's certain predestined work. For you are saved by grace through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we could walk in them. Now, verse 10 again. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we could walk in them. And so it's like in our script, there's certain things we're supposed to do. What if we don't do it? Well, guess what? That was written in the script. God's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows what we will and will not do. He knows where we will and will not obey. And so I'm not going to try and delve into that today. How can be that these good works are prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them? This Christ-likeness. That's the whole... Really, if you want to boil salvation down to its essence, we are saved that we might be like Jesus Christ. We are made a new creation so that we might be like Jesus Christ in everything. And so Paul is assuming they're going to be praying because that's what a Christian does. And this is mediated by Jesus. The prayers of the saints are received by Christ, and he is the one who mediates. He is the one who resolves all these things that come before him. He's like the attorney at the bar, if you will. That's not even the best judge is better, but he mediates all these things, these prayers that we offer to the Father in his name. So it's not just the prayers, though. It's also the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Throughout the Bible, you'll find places where it says the Spirit of God. In fact, I think I wrote a few of these down here. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons of God, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And Romans 8:9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And so, as I was praying in our opening prayer about Trinity and how we are partakers of the Trinity through the Spirit, and the Scripture tells us the Spirit of God proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And so when Paul says this, that the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ is part that the prayers go up, you might say, and the Spirit comes down, although that's really not a very good analogy because the Spirit of God is always with us. Not like he's sitting there, you know, checking his fingernails at the throne, waiting for his next assignment. That's not it at all. The Spirit of God is with us at all times. He is dwelling in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, but he's a gentleman, I guess we could say. And I've heard someone say this before, that the Spirit of God doesn't force us to do anything. It's the prayers of the saints, the Spirit of God, that immediate presence of Jesus Christ. And God always works through his people. And what am I in it? What about that earthquake? Whatever. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about in culture, in society, God works through his people. In this circumstance here, God is working through his people. His people pray for Paul. And I read a book several years ago called If God Already Knows Why Pray. And I can't remember many of the details, but the thesis was taking us back to Ephesians 2:10, that God had predestined particular works for us, and as we pray, we are fulfilling those predestined works, and in so doing, it's a mystery to us, I know that, but having a hand in bringing about what God is doing in this realm. God called these people in Philippi to pray for Paul. They did so. The Spirit of God was ministering immediate presence for Paul. God works through his people. He always works through his people. There's no other way. He does not, in this age of the Son of Man, that's the only way he works in this created realm. And I'm not talking about what we would call natural phenomena. It's not really natural. It's just God at work. But he doesn't send angels to do anything. Let's put it that way. He doesn't send an angel down to minister to somebody and pat him on the back and say, come on, you hang it. No, who's supposed to do that? We are. He doesn't send angels down to make announcements to people, to the crowd, to the leaders of a nation, that God is the king and he and his Christ must be obeyed. Who's supposed to do that? We are. And on. God always works through his people. And so this, according to what Paul says, was according to his earnest expectation and hope, that the prayers that God is working this out for his salvation, for his deliverance, for the expression of Christ's salvific works in his life, the prayers of the saints, the Holy Spirit working in his life, and this is exactly what Paul is expecting. He's expecting strength to complete the task set before him. He's an optimistic man, is Paul. I'm afraid if I was in his shoes or sandals, that I would not be nearly as optimistic having gone through the things that he went through. And yet, the Lord always came to his aid. The Lord, at least it eventually would turn out that way. But if you read the book of Acts, the latter half of Acts, and see all the things that Paul endured, which isn't even the whole of it, because there's other things he mentions that we don't know about. And how can this man be optimistic? Well, he is. And with reason, because he has seen some success in his arena of activity as God has worked through him and these churches have been established. And his hope is that he will continue to be effective and that he will not have reason for being ashamed. That he will not compromise. He will not deny Christ in his word or deed, but that he will act with courage, as he has been doing. That's his hope. I've done that in the past. He says, I want to do that now. I've got a track record that I need to keep up, and I'm not ashamed to say so, he would say. I'm not ashamed to. Well, he was embarrassed. Remember in 2 Corinthians when he goes through this whole list of what he had done, what he had endured for Jesus Christ, he says, I'm a fool to say this. He said this several times. I can't believe I'm saying this, but here it is. Here's what I am and what I've done. I have a track record. And so he alludes to that here in this letter to the church in Philippi. He doesn't list it like he does to the letter to the church in Corinth, but he is referring to that and hoping that Jesus Christ will be magnified in his body. And actually, in this case, he's referring to his whole person, that whether in his life or in his death, and that's the whole point of life. The whole point of There is no other reason for a Christian to be alive other than to glorify Jesus Christ. And if we're not doing that, we're missing the point of our whole life. No other reason for a Christian to be alive, and we should not only live well, but we should die well. And I've thought about this as I've gotten older, when I was that scared 7-8-year-old sitting in the pew in First Baptist Church in Wenatchee and then later in Spokane. Afraid of this new religion that my parents had brought us into. Death was a scary, scary thing, but it's not anymore. And I think about how I want to die a good death, a courageous death. I think a lot of men feel this way. You want to die with your boots on, or you want to die in the harness or whatever. But I want to die a death of courage and faith someday, so that when I am on my deathbed or whatever it is, I can give glory to Christ. We were watching Amazing Grace, I don't know, last week, and there's a scene there where the actor William Pitt the Younger is Benedict Cumberbatch, I think, is plays that. And I forget the name of the actor who's playing William Wilberforce, but William Pitt is on his deathbed, and he's giving some last instructions to Wilberforce about Parliament and the succession to the Speaker. What they don't call it Speaker, do they? Prime Minister, excuse me. And then suddenly he says, "I'm afraid, Wilber." He calls him Wilberforce, calls him Wilber. "I'm afraid, Wilber. And I wish I had at this point your faith." And it struck me, that's not a good death. Now, he was buried in Westminster alongside of William Wilberforce, but apparently he didn't have faith. A good death is to face that transition with courage and hope. And Paul is saying that I want to be like that, that whether in life or in death, I will magnify Jesus Christ. Because it's not about me, says Paul, but it's about Jesus. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is to exude Jesus Christ so that others can see Christ in me, can know that he is a follower of Jesus the Messiah. To live is to continually bring his arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ. To die is to be immediately with the Lord Jesus, and to make that transition with faith and with courage. I remember when, and I hope Marlene doesn't mind me saying this, but when I visited William at the hospital, I asked him how he was doing. At one point he says, everything is in him, everything's in Jesus Christ. And he met death with courage. He had faith, and it was very encouraging to me. And there was, you know, he said a lot of things with those last few times I met him, but that really sticks in my head, that it's all in him. It's all in Jesus Christ. And because I think he knew he was coming to the end. So what Paul says here is that every circumstance must be exploited for every drop of glory to Jesus Christ. There's no room for some other agenda. Paul couldn't have been selling Amway on the side, for instance. Not that we shouldn't sell Amway on the side, but in Paul's case, no. He only made tents when he had to. As soon as he was able to set that aside and have others support him, he left his tent making and devoted himself full time to the gospel. He didn't have another agenda. He wasn't trying to pad his retirement. He was simply doing what Jesus Christ had called him to do, because he had a mission that was to be accomplished. And it was at that point, it's in that kind of a life, that Paul would be the most joyful. Anyone would. Excited. It would be a fulfilling life. Everything he's doing is exploited for the glory of Jesus Christ. But I think in our life, we too often make Jesus something of an afterthought. We don't do that consciously, thinking, well, I'm going to put Christ on the shelf Monday through Saturday, and Saturday night I'll take down the box. I wrote an article one time when we were in council. I was down there, the ministers would I think they'd have 3 months or something, and then they'd just rotate, so you had a long time to write. Maybe it was just a month. I can't remember, because I'd always write a series, and then I'd try to insert a story. And there's one called In a Box, and in this story, the people are having a rough time, and the husband and wife, and they're, you know, problems with the kids and stuff, and so the husband sees the box on the mantelpiece, and he goes up and he looks at it, and the wife rushes out and says, "What are you doing in that box? You're not supposed to open that box unless things are really bad." He says, "Well, I don't know. Things are pretty bad, aren't they? Maybe we should open this box." "No, let's not." A little while later, he says, and the wife's name in the story was Glory. I don't know why. It was before Glory was born. He says, "Glory, why don't we go to church tonight?" And she thinks about it. "Okay, let's do it." So he walks up to the box and he dusts it off and he looks at it. And suddenly from the room, the wife hears a shriek. She rushes out, and there's the husband slumped on the floor with the box open, and it's empty. On the top of the box are the words, the letters G-O-D, God. God was in the, but he wasn't in the box. So we try to put Jesus in a box, and we only want him to fit in our lives when we want him. We open that box once in a while, or we put Jesus in the pocket and go to church, and when we're done, we put him back in the box and, you know, put it up there, and, you know. Now, obviously, I'm illustrating something here, but we need to have the perspective of Paul, that every circumstance is exploited for every drop of glory that we can get for Jesus Christ. And it doesn't happen when Jesus is just in the box, occasionally stuck in the pocket for a church outing or whatever. And this requires a decision on our part. This is something that doesn't just happen. We sometimes think that, well, you know, if this is what God wants of me, then it's going to happen. All I got to do is be available, let go, and let God. But that's there's some truth in that. But it doesn't work that way as Christians. It requires a decision on our part. And as we have seen here, Paul was saying, "Thank you for praying, and the Spirit of God is equipping me as well." The principle here is that there's human effort and Holy Spirit fuel. Remember, we talked last week about the car when you're trying to jump get your car started when you're shoving gear, and in that particular instance, Zeke stood in as the Holy. I thought Zeke might be here this morning. He was visiting, but I think he went on to his regular church in Grangeville. Well, Paul says he's dedicated to life or in death. If I live on, verse 22, it means fruit from my labor. He doesn't know. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know what's going to happen. But he is willing to continue to fight the good fight. He wants to do what the Lord wants him to do. He doesn't know for sure what God is going to have to do. Later on, we'll see that he feels very confident. But he understands that his efforts have value. Not because he's something special, but because the Holy Spirit has chosen to work through him. He's that hammer that was picked up. And the hammer is unable to do anything until it is wielded by the expert. And so Paul is driving nails. Not because he's something special, but because the Holy Spirit is using him. So he says, "I don't know what I should do for sure. I can't choose. Left to myself, I don't know what I would decide," is what he's really saying here. There's advantages both ways. Christ can actually be glorified by either choice. And so, and as we've said, it can either be a life that is lived to the glory of God, or a death that is a glory to Jesus Christ. To die well. He's hard-pressed. "I don't know what to do," he says. "I don't want to declare a position, and I don't want to come out to you and say, well, I adamantly and without reservation wish I could leave this place and go somewhere else called heaven, eternity," because he's willing to wait on Jesus Christ. He's willing to do whatever it is that the Lord wants him to do, because both of these positions have enticement for him, and both have benefit. Now, we'll get to that in just a minute. I don't want to get on a rabbit trail quite yet. Because what Paul says is that he does have a desire to depart and be with Jesus, and he certainly would want to be with Jesus. If we understand what heaven is like, we understand what it means to be in eternity, even a little bit, I think we could hardly wait to be there. And this is something that's interesting. In the Old Covenant era, we've talked about this before, someone, if they were to die in the Lord, if they were to die in the faith, they would go to this place. Everyone went to this place called Hades. And in that place called Hades, there was a division between those who were in relationship with Almighty God and those who were not. But with the closing of the Old Covenant age, that place of sleep, that place of temporary residence was done away with. And so Paul, even though, according to my understanding of Scripture, that was in process, he's living and acting as if that's no longer the case. There's no longer a Hades, but immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ upon death. That's a change from the Old Covenant era. The Old Covenant era, there was this place called Hades, which I think I've mentioned this before, is the only reason that there's any possibility that Samuel was actually called up by the Witch of Endor, because he wasn't in eternity, he was in Hades, which was a temporary abode. Now, there's a lot of discussion on that, whether that was sleight of hand, which I don't think that was the case, by the Witch of Endor, or whether that was a demonic presence imitating Samuel, or remember when Saul asked for the witch to call up Samuel, or whether it was actually Samuel himself. And again, the only reason that could possibly have been Samuel himself is because Hades was this near at hand temporary abode for those who had not yet been taken from there into eternity, because the old covenant was still in force. All has to do with the difference between the old covenant under the agency of angels and the new covenant under the agency of Jesus the Christ, the Son of Man. So he doesn't know what to do. Paul says it'd be better, obviously, to be with Jesus Christ with all the benefits that come with that. It would be better that I wouldn't have these earthly distractions. I could pursue Jesus Christ wholeheartedly. And yet he says it is better for you to remain in the flesh. Because what Paul is again saying here is that I'm not the only one in this equation. I'm not the one who really matters here. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ wants. And there's still nails that need to be driven. There's still wood that needs to be cut, whatever analogy, if you're a saw, hammer. Still things to do. And the fact of the matter is, and this might sound a little bit kind of a downer, but Jesus isn't really benefited by Paul in eternity at all. Jesus' life isn't improved. He says, oh, I've been waiting so long for you, Paul. Man, now we can really have fun. Let's go fishing or whatever. That's not what he was going to do. He'd be welcomed. He'd be loved. He'd be completely and absolutely accepted. There's no question about that. But it's not as if Jesus would then move the peg up another notch and say, we're getting there. They're already there. Heaven, eternity, is what it is. It's this realm that needs to realize the authority of Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying is that the benefit that I'm going to be to Jesus is here, because the Philippians benefit by Paul's life experience and what he's doing. So Paul reluctantly, really, he says, I guess I better stay. God's realm isn't limited to heaven. Even now, he's in fellowship. It's really, in a sense, is much the same. There's a lot of similarity between this life and eternity. And today's topic isn't that, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. But keep in mind that the transition from this realm to the next isn't going to be like the books that you may be familiar with that make it sound like, I'm not saying that you don't see the light or whatever, but what I'm saying is you don't go up there and then begin to fly around on the back of a moth or something. A moth that looks strangely like Yoda from Star Wars and has really big ears and stuff. No, there actually is a book about going to heaven when the guy flies around on a butterfly. So eternity is a constant enticement for Paul. He knows that really it represents the first step, I guess we could say, toward the Edenic restoration. And what I mean by that is that in heaven, in eternity, where Christ dwells, the kingdom is fully realized. It isn't on this earth yet. And so Paul says that would be great to be face to face with Jesus Christ. Be like a vacation with unlimited time to pursue your passion. That's really what eternity is going to be like. Whatever it is that you are passionate about, whatever it is that God has made you to be. And if you, people have asked, in fact, I was at a football game this fall. Northwest Christian was playing, and I talked to my brother-in-law and my brother were there. Both have kids on the team, and I somehow in the conversation I said, if you could do anything in the world that you wanted to do, your passion, what would it be? And my brother had something to say. My brother-in-law said, watch football. So Anyway, so, well, you're doing it, man. This is heaven, isn't it? Of course, he was kidding. But that's what eternity is like. That passion. I don't mean watching football. No. It's the thing that God has made you to be, that who you are and what you are, that's what eternity. You will be given the opportunity in eternity to fully develop that. I am, without question, I have no doubt that we will continue to, I don't mean this in a negative sense, exploit the created realm. We will be able to continue to delve into what it is that God has. We will be able to continue to imitate God the Father, who did create all things, and then we pick it up from there, where he then began to mold and massage, to change and to improve upon this creation. Why would that ever end? It won't. It would be terribly boring to sit around playing a harp. I don't know how to play a harp anyway. I have all eternity to learn, I suppose, but that's not what it's going to be. It's going to be like this, only something fantastic, something so much better that we can't even imagine that kind of thing. Because this life is full of hardship and so forth, and Paul says, yeah, it'd be better. And I think our problem is a low view of Jesus, again, of Jesus in eternity. Our folk religion has infected what we think about heaven. And really, if we are honest, we have been told by too much of the church and by folk religion that eternity is an end to meaningful existence. I mean, that's, you know, oh, but you're going to be praising God forever. Well, we're already praising God. We should be. And I don't believe that the Lord would make these exquisitely detailed and complicated persons to then sit there and do what any tape recorder could do. Click. Sing, you know. And this is an eternal CD player, you know. Is that what we are? Is that what God calls us to be? In my case, eternal 8-track player. You know, I'm from the 70s, so. Well, if that's the case, I won't last very long, because as you know, the 8-tracks never did. But we're not called to be eternal voice boxes. We're called to be these beautiful, wonderful creations that are endowed with tremendous potential that we will never exhaust in this life. We will have the opportunity to expand and to explore and to do so much more. That, I believe, is what eternity is right. So our definition and our perception of Jesus Christ himself and our eternal dwelling, I believe, is all too often wrong. And so we have this. We don't have the same view as Paul, who says, boy, I can hardly wait to be there. But I know I have work here to do. But I do want to be there. Finally, what I want us to see here in verses 25 and 6 is that Paul realizes, and this might sound a little bit odd, but Paul knows that this realm is a priority, is the priority. He's confident of this. He says, I'm confident of this. I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy and faith. He's certain of what he's thought this over, and he's certain of this. He knows that God cares for this realm. And he's, without a doubt, he has in his mind that Jesus Christ has a use for him in this realm. So I'm sticking around, he says. I'll be available to you and to Jesus. I'm in relationship with him, but I'm going to be used by him, and I'm going to be available to you. I won't be away in eternity, although it would be so much better. I know that I have something here to do still. Because I'm part of your progress, part of the puzzle of joy. Your maturity, he says, is tied to mine. It's part of this ordained working out of salvation that God has given me this script, and I'm following the script, and you're part of it, and I'm part of yours. We have this intersection going on here that isn't done yet. It will come to an end. Obviously, everyone involved in this scenario would pass away at some point. But at this time, Paul says, I'm sticking around because I'm part of that puzzle of your joy, that your completeness in Jesus Christ somehow depends upon my being here at this point. And so I want you to rejoice and have more abundant joy. They're earthbound at this point. And so if Paul were gone, that would remove him from that equation. So life for them will be fuller if Paul is around. And he recognizes the importance of their love and the relationship. Now, what I want you to see here is that this is true for all of us, not just because Paul was an apostle and he was used by God tremendously, but because every one of us, as long as we are involved with other people on this earth, we are a very important part of the relationship of the relationship is the important part of what that life is for that person, of the fullness of that life. And this, of course, all takes place in Jesus Christ. Because Paul is certain of the reality of the life and the life more abundant that Jesus Christ promises. Without, and I think I mentioned this, but without Jesus Christ, there's no point to life or death. Without Jesus Christ, what is the point? I've often wondered that, how the non-Christian, well, they do, they carry on because they fool themselves. If they believe the things that they say they believe, although most people don't believe in Darwinian evolution, I mean, I don't mean just Christians, most people don't accept that, because if it were true, life is completely and absolutely meaningless. Without Jesus Christ, no matter what religious views you might have, there is no purpose in life or death. And so Paul, as usual, is tying everything to Jesus Christ. But he says that I'm going to come to you again. I'm confident that we'll continue to have a relationship. He fully expects to be released so that he might visit them. And he knows that they want to visit him as well. But Paul is saying that he has work to do. Now, in 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul writes to his protégé. He says, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." So Paul is saying, my salvation is not yet complete. Now, wait a minute. You're thinking, wait, that sounds a lot like Roman Catholicism or something, where you have certain works you have to do, or Mormonism, where it's entirely dependent upon your attendance at the temple and so forth. And no. When I say that his salvation is not yet complete, what I'm saying is his unfolding of what God has planned, he sees this, he understands this. Now, if he were to die the next day, he'd realize that he was done at that point. But Paul is saying that, as he told Timothy, that his own outworking of that new creation and that of other people depends upon his presence and what he's doing. Now, think about that for a minute. Gloria and Zay, the youngest members here, their lives have an impact on every life that they come in contact with. And what they are doing, continue in what you do, because in doing this, you will save both yourselves and those who hear you. Now, when Paul says that to Timothy, he's not saying you're going to earn your salvation. He's saying that you will provide that part that is necessary for a full understanding, a full expression of salvation. That's pretty important, really important. And this is what Paul understands. I have work to do. I have work to continue in, that my salvation might be worked out, might be fully realized, might be seen as I do the things God calls me to do. He understands that he is a key aspect in the lives of these people. For one thing, Judaism was not yet defeated. And when I say defeated, I don't mean eliminated, but stopped in its tracks as a real effective, I guess we could say in human terms, an enemy of Christianity. It was in the first century, a very strong barrier to the realization of the kingdom of God. Then God's providence, of course, was knocked down. But Paul says that he needs to complete the task at hand. That's the priority. And here's what I mean when I said that this realm has priority. That completing the task at hand has priority over the eternal reward. That's one reason suicide's wrong. Because you're saying, no, I'm done. I don't want to do this anymore. I quit. And I completing the task at hand has priority over eternal reward. Paul understands that this current age is not a mere parenthesis, something to fill time in between his birth and his death and then his time with Jesus Christ in eternity. Life is not unimportant or optional. It's just that simple. And so when I say that this realm has priority, I mean that it comes first and it cannot be avoided. It cannot. Now, what about these little kids or something that pass away, or even babies that die? Well, they fulfilled the script God had given them. I don't know why some people have such a short, small role to play in the cosmic drama. It's not up to for me. I don't. I'm not the director. I'm not the producer. I'm not the writer. I'm just another actor, and I'm not supposed to worry about that. I feel bad for people, for those little kids, for babies, for instance. But that's the role that God has given them. This realm has priority over the eternal reward in that it must come first. And it is through the activities of God's people that this creation is reconciled to Almighty God. Very important that we do what we are called to do here in this realm. Yes, this life prepares us for eternity, but in a sense that this realm will be with us in eternity. Someday this creation will be fully redeemed, reconciled. It won't be done away with. When Peter says that everything goes up in smoke and flames, he's using Peterisms. I made that word up just this moment. He's using a language that comes from the Old Testament to describe the conclusion of the Old Covenant. It's simple as that. Well, it wasn't really simple. It was a tremendous event. But this realm will be with us in eternity. So, again, we spend a lifetime here preparing for eternity there. And it doesn't make sense for those people who insist that we then throw this life away in eternity and become that eternal CD player. We're not going to do that because the character and person that we cultivate here will be with us in eternity. Yes, the sin will be absent, but the skills, the interests, the abilities, the things that are needed here to get through this life will be useful there and will be used there. Now, I don't know all the details. I'm not going to try and give you a comprehensive view of heaven and eternity this morning, but I am convinced, and again, as I'm going through this study on Revelation, trying to put this book together, it is reinforcing for me these ideas that this life and eternity are not so altogether different. Oh yes, it's completely different in the sense of it's being so much better. Paul compares it to a tent, like the shepherd's tent that one day be struck, that we might then have the mansion. And he's talking about our human body. He doesn't say we'll be going from a tent to some alien configuration. It's something we can understand. It's something that we will be loving it. It'll be wonderful. So once again, Jesus Christ must be central. We've talked about this. All things work for good, but not everything's going to be pleasant. And to our view, a good thing. We can't misunderstand that promise. I've already talked about that. We shouldn't believe or think that the covenant relationship is some kind of a free meal ticket. That's what some of the people around Jesus Christ thought. Oh, look at, he fed everybody with these fish and these loaves, and now let's make him king. They misunderstood. Sometimes I think we do too. We think that it's all going to be hunky-dory, and when it's not, we say, well, then something's wrong with this Christian faith. It's not what I want it to be. I'm not happy in life. So therefore, Christianity can't be true. That's wrong. It isn't about our happiness. It's about our Christ-likeness. And sometimes we're chastened unto obedience and blessing. But Christ must be central in life. We live well. We live like Jesus, and we die well. And again, I really hope that on my deathbed, I hope I have the opportunity to express finally, once again, as I expire, that undying faith in Jesus Christ. Because that's a tremendous witness. I think sometimes that's more of a witness than anything else we might do in life. In any case, in life or death, our eyes are always on Jesus Christ. Also, we need a godly perspective. We should long for eternity. Not to be idle, but to be more productive. Now think about that. That's really the essence, that's really a major difference between this realm and eternity, that we won't be idle, but we'll be more productive because we'll be free from the burden of sin. We'll be flexing muscles. It's kind of like, you know, if you were to go to the moon and you jumped, you'd fly like crazy right out into space and whatever. But in heaven, it's not that we're going to fly. It's that this is what we've learned and developed here. will be free from the weight and burden of sin. No longer will we be weighed down. And I don't mean this physically. I'm using metaphor here. But can you imagine a life completely free, which we should have anyway, from worry? No problems with relationships. No problems with finances. No problems with health. I've been encouraged to join the CERT, Corrections Emergency Response Team. I guess they want some old guys to shove around. And so I've been trying to get up to speed physically. And, you know, there's push-ups and sit-ups and all that stuff. And I'm reminded, I'm not as young as I used to be. So in eternity, no relationship problems, no financial problems, no health problems, no problems with sin, whatever else it is that weighs us down. And we all feel weighed down one time or another. Just anything. That's gone. We would be far more productive if we could. And I tell you, one of the things we need to realize is that we can be much closer to that in this life in Jesus Christ. And now I know, I'm speaking to myself, I don't live like I ought to in that way. I'm weighed down far too much. In eternity, those things would not be there. In this life, we need to willingly serve Jesus Christ in every possible way. Always ask the question, will this serve Jesus? You know, we would move through life much more slowly if we did that, but much more graciously and in a much greater Christ honoring fashion. If we stopped every time we did something at dinner, is this serving Jesus? Plate mounded way up with, well, yeah, okay. No, maybe that's not. But you see what I'm saying, though? If we stopped and thought, I'm being trying to be funny, which is probably hit the mark in my case more than not, but if we stopped and thought, how does this serve Jesus Christ, what I'm about to do or say? And then when we've realized that it is something that we should pursue, we do so with courage and without a self-consciousness. It's not about us, it's about Jesus Christ. It's not about how we look, it's about how Jesus looks. Knowing that every one of us, each one of us has a unique role, that we have that script before us, that cosmic drama is right there for us to participate in. And finally, this is because creation must be reconciled to God. I said in the last point, when we looked at what Paul said, that this realm is priority. Through our service in Jesus Christ, we are the agents of reconciliation, not because we haven't done the work of Jesus, but as we walk in Jesus' footsteps, we become his agents of reconciling creation back to him. We are bringing whatever arena of activity we have, and I've been thinking about my arena of activity. It seems very small and insignificant. But I've done a really poor job on that small and insignificant arena. So what have I got to complain about? I want big things. And the Lord says, well, what have you done with this little thing? Nothing, you dummy. Get to work. We need to bear fruit. What does it mean to bear fruit? What is fruit? It's the product, it's the natural end result of a plant. And so if we're bearing fruit, we're Christians, the natural end result is to express Jesus Christ in fill in the blank. That's bearing fruit. This is what it's like when Jesus Christ does this. Bakes bread, runs a business, drives a taxi, works at a prison, whatever. Well, Jesus probably wouldn't work at a prison. But you see what I'm saying? This is fruit. The natural end product of a life lived in Jesus Christ is this. This is how I'm supposed to live. This is what fruit is. And so if you think of all the myriads of human endeavors, and if Christians are bearing fruit in all those various ways, well, then the kingdom of God is realized. And it's so much more than, I use the term personal piety, and just to, again, to define that. When I say personal piety, I mean we stick to just prayer and Bible reading and fellowship. Now, those are things we must do, no question about that. But if our Christian faith stops there, it would be a Sunday go to meet in faith. And then, of course, if we read the Bible during the week. But you understand what I'm saying? Personal piety does not extend into the world out there. We might be good people, But we've stopped bearing fruit. It's stunted fruit because our business over here, we've not borne fruit in it. Because we don't know how to take that personal piety and begin to express it. I love Jesus. And so now I want to express it in this realm over here, my business or whatever. The way I do my housework or whatever. Because God's plan, He plans for reconciliation to be complete in this age. There isn't going to be some cataclysmic event that will do what we can't do. And that was another thing when I was a kid. We were told to pray to God for that cataclysmic event. And I was, again, terrified. I thought, well, wait a minute. I don't want that to happen. I don't want to be caught up in this turmoil and so forth. That's not how it's going to be. God plans the reconciliation to be complete in this age because God's gospel will triumph. In God's predestined time, these things will happen. And I do need to mention, of course, we only have one life to live. And so if we blow it on our own, if we waste this life, which we can do, we think, well, wait a minute, how does that match up with the script idea? Well, at the end of it all, we'll come to realize that our script was, because we wrote it, or at least edited it as we ran through it, was to be not useful by our own choice. We have one life to live. Let's live it for Jesus Christ. It's never too late to participate. It doesn't matter what age we are. We can make up for, if we want to use that term. In fact, this week's article is going to be how we can be worthy of Christ's favor. And I think that some folks might be a little concerned about that we're trying to win Christ's favor. And what I mean by that is that we are we have a responsibility to live a life that the Lord would choose to bless. And He will bless those who walk in obedience. So what I'm saying is that we are part of the process of reconciliation, bringing this creation under the authority, the realized authority of Jesus Christ, by our obedient walk before Him. And it's never too late to do that. So if we live aware every moment of the glory of Jesus Christ, aware that salvation, the comprehensive saving of everything, is to the glory of Jesus Christ, and live in the awareness that the glory is in that realization of salvation, that Christ is glorified in the practical, visible manifestation of salvation, then we are on track to live a life dedicated to the glory of Jesus Christ. In a nutshell, walk as Jesus walked, always mindful of Jesus and our service to Him and His great gift of salvation.